If you will, turn with me. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 27 as we continue our series. The title of the message this morning is Saviors, plural, Saviors in the Coming Storm. And I want to say to you before we begin this morning that as we have journeyed through this study in the book of Acts, there have been a number of themes that have been woven back and forth, many of them that I brought up at the very beginning, that we would see the simplicity of the church and we would see the power of God. A common theme throughout this entire book has been the living resurrected Christ. In other words, that wherever His church goes, He is present. He's not a ritual. Even when we came to the table, when we partook of the bread and the cup, He said, do this to remember my death, but He said, until I come again. Amen. And He promised that wherever we would go, depending upon Him and living for Him, that He would be present, that His power would be there to change lives. So we have the living resurrected Lord who had already ascended to heaven all the way through this book as we have journeyed. We find in this book that He saves all who will come to Him. And it is not beyond the scope of His power to transform any life that will respond to Him in faith. I think of the broad scope in the book of Acts. We had the Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember, who was traveling on the way to Jerusalem and who was reading from the Old Testament scriptures. And what he represents to us is a person going about their everyday work. This was his job. He was a servant to Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he's just a servant. But he was hungry for the things of God, and God sent Philip there out in the middle of the desert to intersect with that man's life that he might come to an awareness of Christ and come to salvation. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the one that we focused so much on these last weeks, the Apostle Paul, the terrorist to the early church, the one who was out to destroy the church and to kill Christians. And we find him apprehended on the road to Damascus. And we find his life turned upside down as he becomes this mighty man of God, a life transformed. He saves all who will come to him, all who will respond to him. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your intellect is. He saves all who will respond. And we all have a call. We have a commission. We find it very evident through this book that the church was sent to carry the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what they did with a passion. And we find that is the driving force in the life of the great Apostle Paul. We find in this book that there are great difficulties associated with the Christian life. That there are storms and there are trials. But once again, we find that Christ stands with us in those storms and in those trials, and we're never left alone if our trust is in Him. Amen. We find that the gospel must be preached to every generation. And beloved, it is not our parents' generation's job to preach it to us and our generation, and it is not the next generation's job to preach it to this generation. It is your job and my job to make this gospel known to our generation, whatever that may be. We are called to make Him known. So the gospel must be preached, and that is a central theme that we find through the book of Acts. Now we come to chapter 27, and I'll give you just the brief background here. If you remember, last week we left the Apostle Paul as he was going to Jerusalem. Remember, the word said that he knew that he was going there and that chains and tribulations awaited him. We're not going to cover what happened in these previous chapters except for me to say that Paul did return to Jerusalem just as the Lord said that he would. And he was arrested. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, that's the governing body of the Jews. He was taken before Felix, the Roman governor, and he was taken then before Festus, the Roman procurator. And these Roman officials found no cause, no basis for the charges against him because it was all religious charges. It all had to do with what he was preaching and how it offended the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so at the end of his being brought before these Roman officials, they determined that it would be best to send him back to Jerusalem and let the religious leaders there deal with him because they saw nothing wrong with what he did. But if you remember, we covered this in a previous study that the Apostle Paul was not only a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen. He had dual citizenship, which gave him certain rights in the Roman Empire. He knew that to go back to Jerusalem would mean death, or at least imprisonment. And so, rather than do that, he said to the Roman leaders, he said, "I appeal to Caesar. That's my right as a Roman." Well, he already had a word from God that he must go to Rome, as we'll see. So they arranged to send him to Rome. We won't turn back there, but in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord had said, "You're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're also going to go to Rome, and you're going to testify of me in these places." So we come to chapter 27, and in chapter 27, you're probably familiar with this story. This is truly an amazing story for us today. We follow the Apostle Paul on his journey to Rome. They put him on a cargo ship headed for Rome. There are 200 and something passengers and workers. And on this ship, he encounters devastating weather and shipwreck. But I want you to see beyond that. We're going to see the historical story. We're going to see the shipwreck and all of the things, the details that happened there. But as we look at that, as we look with spiritual eyes, we're also going to see another thing. What we're going to see is a man of God responding to crisis around him in the midst of unbelievers. A man of God responding to crisis all around him. And beyond that, we're going to see another picture. We're going to see a picture of any man or woman of God, even the church today, at the midnight hour. Because we find that the ship comes to its most dangerous point of calamity at the midnight hour, as the storm is beating upon them and they are panicking. The people on the ship are panicking. And in the Bible, the midnight hour speaks symbolically over and over of the hour before Christ returns, the hour in which we are living. There's a song at the midnight cry, "We'll be going home." It goes back to the parable of the virgins, if you will remember. At the midnight cry, the bridegroom came. And some of the bridesmaids were ready and some were not. Some were shut out and some were able to enter in. And so what we see now is a picture of a man or a woman, boy or girl, or even the church in the midnight hour, the final hour, the time just before Christ returns. In other words, for you and I here today, our time. This is our hour. Our time, the midnight hour. So I want us to read beginning, we're going to take this in sections, but I want to read verses 1 through 12 to begin with. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lacia. Now much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster.'" Notice that, "I perceive. I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster, and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So we follow Paul on this journey, and I want to show you something as we begin that will be pertinent to all the rest of this story. No sooner have they begun this journey than they encounter great difficulty. Great difficulty. I want you to notice in verse 4, it says, because the winds were contrary. In verse 7, it says, we arrived with difficulty. It says in verse 8, passing it with difficulty. Notice difficulty repeated here. We came to a place called Fair Havens. In verse 9, it says the sailing was dangerous. So I want you to see that there is this building, increasing difficulty for this ship and for the crew and the people who were on board this ship. And the Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to let you know over and over again that it is with great difficulty that this voyage is proceeding. It is with great difficulty, and not only great difficulty, but such difficulty that it leads to, and I want you to follow me for a moment, it leads to a perception of foreboding. Paul said, I perceive that this trip is going to end with great calamity, even loss of life. A perception, a sense that disaster is coming. Now, we're going to go somewhere really good this morning, but first I have to take you here. Is there not a better description of the time that we're living in concerning the church's journey in this hour, this midnight hour? It is difficult for the true church. Now, if you watch Christian TV, you may not see that, and it won't be portrayed that it is a difficult time for the true church. But beloved, if you forget about just what you see of the church in America, and you look at the church worldwide, and what the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is encountering, there is a contrary wind. There is opposition that is building. Listen to me, it is with great difficulty that true believers do the work of the Lord today. It is great difficulty that strides are made for the kingdom of God. It is not like it was in a time just 20 or 30 years ago when there was more favorability towards the gospel message, at least in this country. But what we see worldwide is that there is a great opposition that is building. And because of that, there's a perception that some Christians, that believers are beginning to perceive that there is something worse that's yet to come, that we have not even seen the storm that is on the horizon. Now, let me take you a step further with that. I want you to understand, Paul was not a negative person. Paul was not someone who always saw the glass half empty. He was a man filled with faith and the power of God. He was not a doomsdayer. But he was a man who found himself on this journey in the midst of contrary wind, facing a terrible storm, with the ability to look realistically at his situation and say, I perceive. I want you to notice he's not gotten a word from God on this yet. He will. But right now he just says, looking at what I see. He said, I perceive that this storm will end, that this will be with much disaster, with much loss of life. This is a terrible situation in which we find ourselves. And I want to tell you today that many people are blind to the reality of the times in which we find ourselves. I want to say to you again, everything is more difficult in this time, in this midnight hour. Everything is more difficult. I remember some years ago, David Wilkerson, when he went to New York City, when he went back to New York City, many of you remember the story, the cross and the switchblade. And you know that he went there first in the 50s. And as he ministered to gang members on the streets of New York, this little country preacher from upstate Pennsylvania, as he ministered to gang members on the streets of New York, miracles happened and multitudes were swept into the kingdom of God. Teen Challenge was an outgrowth of that, which it serves multitudes of people worldwide today with great effectiveness, bringing people to deliverance and to freedom from addictions. So he founded this movement. He went in and God did a supernatural work. And years later, when God called him back to New York to establish Times Square Church, and he would go out on the streets and he would talk to people and he would minister, and the church ministered to people. And it is a church with great effectiveness. It is a church with the power of God present. It is a great church. Nevertheless, David Wilkerson went on TBN, and you have to understand TBN, the base, the audience for TBN is largely word of faith who don't want to hear anything that might sound negative or difficult. David Wilkerson was interviewed on TBN and he said, it's hard to evangelize now. He said it is far more difficult to bring people to the Lord now than it was in the 50s. And this was a number of years ago. He said people's hearts are so hard and they are so enamored with their culture. He said it is so hard. And oh, there was an uproar in the church, in the charismatic church, that David Wilkerson said it's harder to win people to the Lord than it used to be. But he was speaking from experience. Because there's a strong contrary wind. There's a storm. There's a headwind that will only grow worse. And Paul was one who saw this. And he was on this ship and he saw that the wind was contrary, that it was difficult, and that it was going to get worse. It is more difficult in your time than it has been at times past for everything except for complacency and ease and comfort. Those things are very easy. But to discipline yourself and to follow the Lord is harder now. Harder to win people to Christ. And in this passage, as we have begun, Paul now speaks a warning. Not necessarily by the Spirit of God. He says, I perceive in verse 10. And I would say to you this morning that Christians, in this hour in which we find ourselves, if you know the Word of God, the Bible says that from the very Word of God, you should be able to recognize the signs of the times. And you should be able to see, just like you read the weather and you say it's going to be fair weather today or there's going to be a storm today. He said believers should be able to read the signs of the times without necessarily having a special word from God, having Him speak something directly to you. By studying the Word and opening your eyes, you should be able to perceive the storm that is on the horizon, that which is arising against us. So Christians see signs and should perceive, even when they've not heard a specific word from God. Paul perceived and he spoke this word, even though he did not yet have a specific word from God, though he will receive one. He saw danger coming, and with it he saw the potential loss of life. And so he made it known. And just as now for the church, to the centurion who was in charge, and to the owner of the ship and all those who were involved, they would rather follow their own opinions than to listen to the man of God. You've got to follow me on this because we are going somewhere that's exciting. But let me tell you this morning, they listened to the helmsman and they listened to the owner of the ship because they did not yet know what they had on board in the Apostle Paul. They did not yet know the authority that was standing in their midst and the man that they were privileged to have traveling on that ship. So in verse 9, it says, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. If you look at verses 13 through 20, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now that's not speaking of the Apostle Paul. Beloved, there comes a time in this story, there comes a time for the church. We're perhaps not there yet. But there comes a time in the storm that it goes from being a time of great difficulty and becomes a time of great, great danger. And there's coming a time that you, the church, that you will, if your eyes are open, that you will realize this isn't just difficult anymore. This is devastatingly dangerous. It will be dangerous to be the church of Jesus Christ. It will be dangerous to be known as a Christian. There are storms coming that will affect everything about your life. Do I like saying that? No, I don't like saying that. And no, I'm not a prophet predicting times. But I'm telling you, according to the Word and according to every trend, there is a storm on the horizon. And our eyes need to be open now so that we will know what God has put within us for that time when it comes. And so Eurycleidon comes. Eurycleidon was a storm that came down from the north to the southwest. Powerful storm. Eurycleidon was what they encountered. Powerful winds began to beat against them. And so they began taking extra measures. And this is what happens in this time. They begin taking extra measures and they start throwing overboard any unnecessary weight. Does that sound familiar to any of you? They begin casting off anything that might be a weight or a burden upon the ship in order to lighten it, in order that perhaps they might be saved. In Paul's letter to the Hebrews, we're not going to turn there, but Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, that we might run the race, because there's a prize laid up for us and we need to finish the course. Beloved, let me say to you this morning, there's a lot for you in this morning. There's a lot for me. In this hour, beloved, this is not the time to be taking on baggage. How many of you know, many of you perhaps you came to the Lord and you came with a lot of baggage. Maybe you went to the altar many, many times as a new believer, and even in the years that followed, saying, God, deliver me from this. These are things from my past. And how many of you know that God promises deliverance? Amen. And we don't have to live with those things from the past. He cuts that off and He will put it as far away from us as the east is from the west. He's a God of deliverance. He's a God of power. That's what a Savior is. He comes and He delivers us from those things. But many Christians don't get rid of the baggage. And many Christians do get rid of some baggage, but then they begin to live carelessly and compromise the Word of God in their life, and they begin to take on extra baggage. I would tell you this morning that the ship that we're on right now, this is the time to get rid of baggage ahead of time. This is the time to be right with God and to cast aside those things that would hold you back and would hinder you in your walk with God in order that you might be able to stand in a dark and frightening hour. This is the time to cast off, not to take on more baggage. There are Christians every day that are living a sinful lifestyle, and what they're doing is causing more heartbreak and more sorrow for themselves and their families. And they're causing more turmoil on the inside, and they're causing themselves to accumulate more baggage, more spiritual baggage that needs to be dealt with, rather than being free of those things in order to be able to walk with God. I can't tell you how powerful this scene is. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal to you what God wants to say to you this morning. The ship here is being driven to and fro. It says they were going here and there. The wind was driving them. They weren't in control. Can I just tell you, God is sovereignly in control. But for you and I, the ship that we're on in these last days, you're not going to be in control. You can't steer it. You're not in control. You and I aren't in control of the opposition that will come against us. You're not even in control of the opposition that comes against you now from the enemy of your soul. We are not in that way. You'll see in a moment the great hope that we have. But in that way, you're not in control. They were not in control of the ship. They had lost control of the ship. They were in a terrible Eurycleidon storm, and the ship was being driven here and there. And the passengers are growing more and more distraught, and they're getting ready. They're about to panic. They don't know what to do. And so they begin doing the only thing left that's necessary for them to do, and that is to get rid of the baggage. But I want you to understand in this picture, that's a last-ditch effort. They're already in a time of calamity, and now they are confronted with getting rid of baggage. How many of you think that after you're in the calamity that comes, that's going to be a good time in the last moment to be trying to get rid of the baggage that God has been pleading with you all of these years to deal with? The things that He has been touching your heart, speaking to you concerning, the things that He has been warning you about, the sins that He reveals as you read the Word of God, that we not play games and we not smooth it over, but that we let God do a deep inward work in our heart so that when the time comes, we're not running a last-ditch effort trying to cast stuff out of the way, saying, oh God, help me now. Now I need strength, Lord. Now I need to be able to see. Now I need to be able to hear the Holy Spirit. Now I need to know what to do in this time. But He says, no. Now is the time. This is the accepted hour. To cast off any weight, anything that stands between you and what you're going to see in the rest of this passage of Scripture, what God has for you. The ship is heading for disaster. But I want you, in your mind's eye now, pretend like this is a movie scene, because we all like those. And just let the camera zoom in and get just the gravity of this situation. Let the camera zoom in and let this scene in your mind be studied and scrutinized, because it holds powerful truth for you and I. The ship is rocking. The waves are pounding. The wind is tossing it to and fro. There's great calamity coming. But as the camera zooms in, there is a man standing there, a Spirit-filled man of God. And now you're going to see the contrast that we find on the ship. And what is this man doing? What is this man who is calm? What is he doing? Let's read verses 21 through 26. But after long abstinence from food. Now they've all been without food, but the Apostle Paul is a faster. He fasts and prays. After long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you. See, he perceived something before, but now he has a word from God. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. God has granted you all those who sail with you. We'll come back to that. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So Paul has been in the presence of the Lord. In the time of calamity, in the time of the building of the storm, he has been seeking God. Everyone else is panicking, and it says that they lost hope. All around him are people that have lost hope. Beloved, there's coming a time when the people around you who don't know the Lord are going to lose hope. And they're going to be looking for answers. They're going to be looking for someone who stands in contrast to all of the calamity, all of the fear, all of the panic, and all of the giving up that they will see around them. And how could Paul not panic? Because he already had a word from God, and now he has another word from God. I've stressed it over and over throughout this study, that believers must hear the voice of the Lord, beginning with what we find in His Word by studying it, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and feeding ourselves upon the Word of God. But by learning to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and know what God is speaking to you in this hour. And so now God speaks. And he gives specific knowledge that only could have come by the Spirit of God. And I want you to see how important this is. Do you remember? Just a few weeks ago, we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about word of knowledge and word of wisdom. We have both of those operating right here. Paul receives in this part a word of knowledge. In other words, he receives knowledge from God that he couldn't have reasoned. He couldn't have reasoned, and we're going to see word of wisdom in a moment, which he also could not have reasoned because it was not reasonable. This involves foreknowledge. It involves the Holy Spirit telling him things that are going to happen, that now he can stand assured and can share that word with others and know that it is going to come to pass. So now Paul has a specific word, a word of knowledge. And I want you to see the transition that's going to happen. It begins right here. It begins right here. There's an amazing transition that happens in this story. Because the Apostle Paul begins receiving, or God begins giving Paul credibility. Before this, he's unknown except this prisoner that's being transported, who's part of this sect of Christians that are outcasts among the Jews and who are causing trouble throughout the Roman Empire. And now he is speaking things. They have no answers. They have lost hope. It's a time of calamity. But this man stands there in their midst, calm, with specific words that he says were given to him by God the night before. And so this credibility begins to build. They don't just receive it automatically, but they hear him. And they begin listening to this man. And he begins having a credibility among those in this time of calamity and on the ship, which would be a good time for us this morning to begin an evaluation of our own life. And I would ask you some questions this morning. Does your life and do your words, your mannerisms, your actions, your attitudes, your words, does your life and do your words lend credibility to your testimony that you are a Christian? Most of you have people in the world who know that you call yourself a Christian, though they go down to that church, that little church, Faith Harvest Church. And you say, yes, I'm a Christian. But let me ask you, beginning with the family and working your way out, does your life and do your words lend credibility to the claim that you're a Christian? Do your words and actions in the members of your family, do your words and actions validate your testimony? Do people look at you and say, yep, that matches up with the claim that he or she is a believer? I would ask you this morning, do your words carry weight? Paul's words, even at this point, begin to carry weight. There's something about them. There's something about the way this man speaks. They've not observed him very long, and already they've noticed something about his character and about the way he acts and the things that he says and his calmness in the time of calamity. Do your words carry weight? Not because you have the weight of yelling and screaming and demanding behind them, but do your words carry weight because you have been a person that people can say, well, they said they were going to do this, and this is what they did. I've always been able to trust them. They say that they're a Christian, and everything that I see about their life shows that they are a Christian. Can people trust what you say? Does your boss believe your testimony? If your boss hears that you go to church and that you're a Christian, do your actions and your words validate that before them, so that they know that what you believe is true in your life? I'll take it to the one you don't want to hear. Do your creditors, the ones that you pay your bills to, do your creditors know that your testimony is true? If they hear that you're a believer, does it do damage to the cause of Christ? Or do they know that that testimony lines up with the man or woman that you say you are? Well, I believe the day is coming soon. A time of storm, a time of Euroclydon in the world, a time of calamity, when people, I want you to hear this statement, when people will turn to those in whom they have seen the character of Christ. You hear that? When people will turn to those, people who have no hope, people who find themselves panicking in the storm, will turn to those in whom they have already seen the character of Christ, even though they didn't know what it was, didn't understand it, but they saw something in these people that caused them to have hope. Right now, who do they turn to? Right now, it's the politicians and Hollywood. Hollywood, actors who have no background in world affairs or politics or anything of the such, but because they have fame and popularity, they begin to speak about political issues and about the things of the day as though they carry some kind of weight. And all their words do carry weight with the unbelievers and with some believers in this world. But there's a time coming when they're not going to have any answers. And it's going to be obvious that they have no answers from either one of those places. In verses 27 through 32. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight. Now it gets bad because it's the midnight hour. About midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Beloved, there's a time coming when this world is going to be praying for some light, though they don't know who to pray to. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion, now this thing builds. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff, let it fall off. In other words, so none of the prisoners could escape. Now we see this thing really building up that the Apostle Paul has not only a specific word, now he has a word of wisdom, a word of direction, a word. How would he know this except by the Spirit of God? There was no natural reasoning to this. God had told him this, had put it within his spirit. He said, unless they stay on board, you can't be saved. And people will, before we even get to the end of it, people will say today, well, you know, that's the Apostle Paul. Those things happened in the Bible. Beloved, in 1854, and this is just one example of multitudes. In 1854, the missionary Hudson Taylor was on board a ship off the coast of New Guinea. And the ship was filled with unbelievers and just a few Christians, missionaries. And there was a stall. There was no wind. And the ship came to a halt. They couldn't steer. They couldn't maneuver at all because there wasn't even a breeze. But there was a current. And the current pulled them. They were within sight of an underwater reef which would crash them on the rocks. And just beyond that was the beach and cannibals on shore dancing with glee and building bonfires because they knew the fate of this ship. Hudson Taylor said, three young men with him says, we need to go downstairs and we need to pray. So they went downstairs and they prayed. A little while later, Hudson Taylor came up. He did not come up as we would many times. He didn't come up and say to the captain, okay, we've prayed and we're really hoping we believe things are going to turn out good. No. He came up with a word. He came up knowing that God had heard his prayer and having the witness of the Spirit that he was going to receive the answer to his prayer. So much so, the captain is still below deck. So much so that he tells the first officer, now lower the corners of the main sail and pull it open. And the man looked at him and said, you're an idiot. Why would I do that? There's not even a slightest breeze. And he said, but there will be. God has shown me. They waited a little bit and there was this little, he kept persisting, and there was this little puff of wind. Hudson Taylor said, you need to do it now before it's too late. And he said, why? And he became angry. And then finally they pressed upon him and he said, okay. And they lowered the sail and opened it up. And the wind came just as they were about to hit the rocks, steered them off and took them on their journey. God is no different today. We are. God is no different yesterday, today, or tomorrow in His desire to answer, His desire to speak. He speaks just as He did in the New Testament. Just as He did in Bible days. So Paul, by the Spirit, has this word of wisdom. Everyone must stay on board the ship and stay together. And guess what? Now they're listening. They cut the rescue boat off and sailors, the prisoners could not escape. They listened to him. And I want you to begin to see this picture that's emerging. Paul, the prisoner, is now the one with authority. It's really amazing. He is now the one in charge. Captain and helmsman and all of these have given up hope and are panicking. They've thrown everything overboard except a little bit of grain. And Paul is speaking with the authority of Almighty God. He has an authority from heaven, even if they don't recognize and don't understand what it is. They don't understand it, but they can't resist it. They know there's something different about this man, and he gives hope. He's confident. He says he's heard this, and he's given directions. He's calm while everybody else is panicking. Verses 33 through 38. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival. This is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. What an astounding scene, if you will just see it. There are professionals. There's a professional helmsman. There's the owner of the ship. These are professional sailors. This is what they've done for their livelihood. It's all they know. They've known it all their life. They are the ones who had authority on the ship. They are the ones who supposedly should know what to do. Experienced sailors, and they've all given up hope. But in the midst of this pounding storm, one man has inspired hope in them. One man has given specific directions. One man now rises and takes charge. The believer who hears the voice of God. And there he stands, calm and serene and assured. And he takes bread and breaks it and blesses it. Oh, what a picture. Joseph went down to Egypt as a prisoner. God raised him up through much trial and much suffering, gave him favor, and raised him up to be governor over all the land of Egypt under Pharaoh. And as he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he gave a word of wisdom. Store up grain for the next 7 good years, because after that are coming 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of calamity, 7 years of famine. And under Joseph's direction, they built granaries all over Egypt. And they brought in 7 years' harvest and stored it up in those granaries. And when the year of famine began, when the 7 years of famine began, they opened up the granaries and fed Egypt and the nations beyond. And it's a picture of the end times. It's what we are to be. Grain, bread, represents the Word of God. We are to be storing it up against the day of calamity, feeding ourselves upon the Word of God, learning to hear the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, having a dynamic and living relationship with Him, so that when the time that He has warned us of, when the time of calamity comes, when the time of tribulation and sorrow and all of these things, opposition, persecution, when those things come, we're not caught unawares. And we not only have bread for ourselves, the Word of God for ourselves, but we can bless it and break it and share it with those around us, because God has planted us in this place to be something for Him in that hour. In verses 39 through 44. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where 2 seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan... Oh, I love this. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land because of one man, Paul. All were saved. And what had God said to him? I'm going to give you all the souls on this ship. I am going to put them in your hand. Now in closing, because I got that far and I said, Lord, what do you want us to take away from this? What is it that you want to say to your people, Lord? There are three things. Number one is Paul's manner. And I should say manners. Because we aren't taught manners very much today, are we? Christians should have better manners than anybody else, and sometimes they have the worst. I want you to see something about Paul here that will contrast with what sometimes we do. He is the one who has the most authority. Understand, we studied authority back when we looked at him on the road to Damascus when he encountered God's direct authority, and we learned what it means to be submitted to authority. But here, as a man of God, he actually, and I'll have to clarify this, he actually stepped on board that ship with more authority than anybody else on the ship, because he has the authority of Christ behind him, the authority of heaven. But he had learned, remember, on the road to Damascus, he had had authority in this world. He had had delegated authority. He had had natural authority with which he went to bind up Christians and take them to prison. But on the road to Damascus, he encountered God's direct authority and was humbled, put on his knees, taken to Damascus, where he had to submit to disciples that he didn't even know and learn what it means to follow the Lord. And from that point on, we saw when he stood before King Agrippa, if you remember, and how he responded when he got angry with angry with the high priest because they had him slapped on the face. And he reacted harshly to the high priest. And then when they said, you speak that way to the high priest? He said, I am sorry, I didn't realize it was the high priest. He has this humility and this respect for authorities in the earth that we all are supposed to have. But he has the anointing and the authority of God upon his life. Beloved, when you have the anointing and the authority of God, you still submit to the authorities in the earth as long as they don't tell you to disobey God. You show respect because God has put authorities in place. And so this man, Paul, comes on the ship and he is submitted to the captain. He's submitted to the helmsman. He is submitted to the centurion who's in charge of the soldiers, of the prisoners. He respects authorities, but he carries in him the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. And in that authority, as he begins to speak and live his life before them on this journey, he is waiting to speak, waiting on the timing of the Lord. He is not arrogant. He is not demanding. He is not pushy. He doesn't try to control. He knows that God is in control. And he lets the authorities do what they're going to do till they don't know what to do. And then God speaks through him. In God's timing, he is raised up and becomes God's stand-in. He respects authorities and God reveals his authority through him. He isn't preachy to unbelievers. In fact, he cares for them. In other words, he doesn't get on board that ship and they find this storm coming. And he says, well, they're a bunch of heathen anyway, and get on his knees and pray, God, just save me. Just let me get out of this. I'm your man. I'm your apostle. You got to save me. No, he cares about all those 200 and something people on that ship. And he's God's instrument for their salvation. He is concerned for their welfare. And so we come to the point that I want to make here in the Bible. There are two words that mean the same thing, especially in the Old Testament. Savior means deliverer. And this is going to sound blasphemous to you at first, but it's not. In the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah records in the history of the Jews, he said, they would turn away from God and God would send saviors or judges, some translations. God sent saviors to them, little s. God sent saviors to them until the capital S, Savior of the world, came to save us from our sins. But then as Christ said, you go forth and you will do the things that I have done. Savior means deliverer. And on this ship, Paul is a stand-in for Christ. That is what the ministry of the New Testament church is to be a deliverer, to be saviors. Paul is the Savior, little s. Paul is the Savior on this ship. And in the storm that's coming, God is calling for saviors. He's calling for deliverers who will stand up like the Apostle Paul and be his stand-in in a dark hour, in a harsh time, in a time of calamity. I know that sounds like I'm stepping on something sacred, but that's what the word means. And so God would say to you this morning, are you a savior? Are you one of his saviors? Are you one of his deliverers? They won't, listen to this statement, they won't know the Savior of the world if they don't encounter saviors in the world. Can I say that again? They won't know the Savior of the world if they don't encounter saviors in the world. A mighty calling from God. This is the most important thing I believe I can say to you right now. Because you may be, you've sat at Faith Harvest and what we preach, and you may be saying, you know, Pastor Mark talks about our calling and about our ministry, and I don't know what my ministry is. I haven't found my place in the church. I don't know what my niche is. I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what my future holds. I don't really know my doctrine that well. I don't know all of the Bible as well as I should. Beloved, none of those things are the most important in that hour. You're not going to come to the hour of Euryclidon. You're not going to come to the hour of calamity with a resume saying, this is the ministries that I performed, when the winds are beating on the ship. What God needs is people who know Him, like the Apostle Paul. That is our first ministry. It does no good to have a ministry if you don't have a ministry to the Lord. It does no good to have a ministry if you don't love Him and know Him. So how many will be saviors or deliverers like Paul, who can stand in a dark hour with calmness, with certainty of the goodness of God, and will be able to come away from the prayer closet and say, this is what God has said. Why are you fretting? Why are you troubled? Why are you panicking? Do you not know that the Lord is in control? He wants you to be available. The second thing is Paul's victory. You may say, this man seems so perfect. I could never be like him. But if you read the book of Romans, you will find that the book of Romans, written by Paul, teaches us about Paul's war with his own flesh. Many Christians misquote it and teach it wrong because Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I ought to do. What a wretched man that I am. And they get stuck there. They say, see, that's why I'm so trapped in sin, and I can't get victory. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't get victory. No. Paul, like any other believer, had to struggle with his flesh and come to victory. But he came to victory. And if you read after that passage, he says, how can I get beyond this? But thank God, through Christ Jesus, I can be delivered. Amen. And we find that his testimony is one of victory. I don't know how many times and in how many places or with what things he struggled. But he always came through and is revealed as a man who walked in victory. Amen. He was able to overcome. And it is the time. Now is the time to get rid of the baggage. Now is the time to learn what it means to be victorious. To not have to keep going to God for the same things. Praise God, He's so gracious. But to keep going with the same sins, the same troubles, the same things over and over, saying, God, I just can't. When God has said, oh yes, you can. I live within you and I can give you what you need for victory. How will the world see the Savior if they don't see victorious Christians? if they don't see overcomers. His testimony, Paul's victory, was that God always brought him through. And beloved, there is victory. There is victory. The Bible promises us victory over sin, over the power of sin, over the guilt of sin, over the bondage of sin, over all of those things. He promises us victory if we will turn to Him. But we have to mean it. And He knows whether or not we mean it. Paul had cast his baggage overboard a long time ago. The church is heading into stormy waters. And believers are going to be last-ditch effort trying to lighten the load. Oh God, now I need power. Oh God, now trying to catch up on years of what should have been growing and maturing and becoming a disciple of the Lord. Now is the time to learn victory. Now is the time. You know, we talk about downsizing. Oh, I think I need to downsize. What we need to do is to downsize our heart so that it's focused on Jesus Christ. Now is the time to find the place of being an overcomer. The last thing is Paul's awareness. Paul's awareness of Christ. In verse 23 he says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I serve." And all the way through Paul's life as a believer we find sometimes it was an angel. Sometimes it was the Lord Himself standing by him. Sometimes it was the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to him, but always, always he knew that the Lord was present with him. In fact, he got to the place of maturity where he was able to say, "I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I once lived according to the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me." He always knew the presence of Christ. And how did we begin months ago? Praying for an increased awareness of the presence of Christ in your life and mine and in our church. Beloved, this is what we need. If we don't have Him, we don't have anything. If we don't have the desire to cast down the things that stand in the way, how will we ever have revival? If we don't want what Paul had, what do we want? What do we want to be? You've heard it, and so it doesn't really do any good for me to keep saying it. But when the time of trouble is coming, it is coming. It is coming, and everyone is going to say, "You know, I heard this in church, but I didn't do anything. I just kept living my life the way that I always had." The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the time to cast those things overboard. Now is the time to be serious about the things of God. I would venture to say that most of you are very serious about not wanting ISIS on our territory. About not wanting more calamities in the United States. Beloved, there's nothing in the natural that's going to stop what the Bible says will come. When God says so, and when God's hand of protection is further lifted, you won't be in control of this boat. And your politicians won't be in control of this boat. And neither will... I won't name them. Your little bebop Hollywood performers and singers. Let's stand.